Not far from Baltimore, there is a fort, Fort McHenry. And in that fort, which I've had the privilege of being in, standing out looking over the harbor, there are some flags that are raised. Those flags are important, and that fort is important. And that fort, whether you ever heard of it or not, or ever visited or not, you sing about every time you go to a ball game. And you stand up and you sing the Star Spangled Banner. That fort is where our great national anthem was penned, as I think it's Francis Scott Key stood on the deck of the ship, saw the bombs bursting in air, and would catch glimpses of the flag that was still there. And knowing if the flag was still up, that the American, young American army had not succumbed to the bombardment. What's that got to do with the book of Joel? Well, only by way of application, this. Most of us, and probably most young Americans, don't know about Fort McHenry and don't really know what the bombs bursting air are all about and don't know much of the story of Fort McHenry and Francis Scott Key and the writing of that great song. But any American who has any pride at all in their country is moved in the singing of that song. Maybe you're moved, especially at the Olympics, when a young American or group of Americans are being awarded a gold medal. And the flag goes up. And that anthem is once again played. Certainly at the end of, at the time of 9/11, where we lived, there were a lot of people driving around with American flags attached to their cars. I don't know what it was like here. And the rescue workers in New York hung flags wherever they could. And there's a sense of whether we understand the significance of the War of 1812 and the bombardment of Fort McHenry and the anxiety and the hope, the fear and the expectations that Francis Scott Key may have had. Every American understands something of national pride. And the book of Joel is something of that. The book of Joel, we don't know a lot of the details of Joel's life. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, we really don't know when the book of Joel was written. We don't know what the prevailing climate was. All that we know was that there was a disaster, a natural disaster, the sending of locusts to devour and destroy not only the crop, the entire economy of France, of Israel. And much like our national anthem, as one Bible expositor used this as his opening understanding of the book of Joel, says that Joel, like the Star Spangled Banner, brings us back to a concept of national pride. Joel was writing about the glory of Israel. Joel was writing about the love of God and His covenantal faithfulness and the great salvation that was to come immediately in the deliverances from the locusts and as typological promises of a greater salvation is to come. And rather than binding us to a particular time or place, using these experiences to push us forward in that sense of hope and the sense of victory and the sense of the great pride in the kingdom of God. Because a deliverance is coming. A deliverance has been promised, and it is a great deliverance at that. In Joel, verse 18 of the second chapter, it says, "And the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people." The land has been devastated. The people apparently have been rebellious. And in God's covenantal faithfulness, he has sent the onslaught of these locusts. And the locusts have destroyed everything. And as we saw in chapter 1, the coming of the locusts was a warning, and a call to repentance. And as we saw in the second chapter, that this call of repentance was not just a warning of a short-term judgment, but also the long-term, the fearful day of the Lord that was to come. And that the people needed to repent. And the people needed to not just rend their clothes, but rend their hearts. That an outward religious formal repentance was not what the Lord was looking for, but as the writer of the Psalms, David, says in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And so Israel was to rend their hearts, verse 13, and not their garments, and to return to the Lord, for he was compassionate and gracious, because this great devastation that was upon them was a picture and was a warning and a foreshadowing of a great, much more devastating, much more comprehensive, much more fearful judgment of God. As the writer of Hebrews will say, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Or he'll say in another place that our God is a consuming fire. Having lived part of my life in Southern California, I've seen and witnessed consuming fires. I don't really know why anybody lives in Southern California. It may be beautiful, but it is desert. And desert has a plant called the chaparral. And in God's infinite wisdom, chaparral seeds itself with fire. The plant catches fire, and as it burns, the seeds are released and are carried off and planted elsewhere. And in God's creative wisdom, He has created a certain phenomena, which in Southern California is called the Santa Ana winds. And when the Santa Ana winds blow, it would make Fargo look pretty much like a mild city. We know a lot about wind around here, but you don't know the Santa Anas. And when the Santa Ana blows, if it's not bolted down, it will not stay. And so you've got chaparral, which seeds itself with fire, hot wind coming off of the desert, blowing out to the ocean, which is the opposite direction it normally goes. And it doesn't take a whole lot to start a fire in that dry, arid land. And so you see fires come, and when those fires start, there's no stopping them. You've watched them on the news. And when I lived in the Malibu area, we watched the fire come right over the top of the hill down to the campus that I was part of. And the fire is no respecter of persons. And what Joel was warning Israel is that in this fire, this consuming fire, this consuming locust that come, and everything that's devastated, and the consuming fire of God, understand that this is just a taste. This is just a foreshadow. This is just a sampling of the great judgment that is to come. I'm told that Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, talks about the coming of the locusts. And the locusts come and the locusts die. And as a result of the death of the vast number of locusts, plagues break out and people die. And this is nothing. This is just a taste of that which is to come. And so Israel is being warned. The nation is being called to repent. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that which devastated their culture and their economy and their livelihood and their food and all that was part of their society in the coming of these locusts sent of the Lord, is nothing to be compared to that which is to come. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 reminds us that the judgment of God always begins in the household of the Lord, as God sifts and God separates. And we're reminded even by the Lord Jesus Christ of the great separating of the sheep from the goat in Matthew chapter 25. The sheep and the goat both professed faith. The sheep and the goat both thought that they were in right relationship with God. But there was a separating. As God will separate the wheat from the chaff, He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And that separation begins in the household of God. And so Joel reminds us of these events, and he is not so worried about the details, and he's not so worried about the time and the place as the much bigger, broader picture, so that we, like we sing the national anthem, are not always going back to rehearsing all the historical events, but we are reminded of some key overarching themes that bind us all together. So Joel is reminding us of key overarching themes in the judgment of God and in the grace of God, in the warning of God and the hope of God, that we might stand with confidence and hope and expectation of the coming day of the Lord. And so God is coming, and God is going to do His thing, and He is, it says in verse 18, that He is, the Lord will be zealous for His land. After all these, this warnings and all of these pronouncements of judgment and all of the reminding of the devastation of the judgment, there's this pause in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land. There seems to be between verse 17 and 18 some type of break. We don't know how long, maybe just a few moments, maybe a few days. But as a result of the call of the prophet Joel for people to rend their hearts and not their garments, and the call of the prophet to gather the people, to consecrate a holy fast, verse 25, and to gather the people, verse 16, and sanctify the congregation and assemble the elders and the children, the nursing infants and the bridegroom to come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber and let the priests and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Apparently, the people responded because in verse 19 we hear it says that the Lord will answer and say to his people, apparently they gathered to pray. Apparently, as a result of Joel's warning and calling and beseeching, the people of Israel took it seriously and actually said, you know, the judgment of the Lord is upon the land. In His covenantal faithfulness, He is giving to us exactly what He promised when we would become cold of heart and dull and slow in our obedience. He would bring forth these very promised plagues. They are here. And now we must be right with God, not by simply going through some outward form, but the rendering of our own hearts and returning to the Lord. And they respond and they pray. And as they pray and as they call out to God and as they rend their hearts, as there is genuine, heartfelt, weeping repentance, God responds and once again becomes zealous for His land. He loves His people. He loves His church. He loves the community of the redeemed. He loves His community of the covenantal community. And He will once again become zealous for this and have pity on His people. And the Lord answers. And He gives what I'm going to suggest to you are three elements of the salvation that God gives. When God gives a salvation, when God delivers people, there are three elements that come along with the great salvation of the Lord. And the first one is the fullness of joy. Read with me again verses 18 through 20. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you the reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northern army far from you, and will drive it from and will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern seas, and its rear guard into the western seas, and will stretch out and raise and will arise, and its foul smell will come up, and it for it has done a great thing. I misspoke when I said this point of deliverance is the fact of deliverance from enemies, not the fullness of joy that's going to come. This deliverance that God has three elements, and the first is the deliverance from our enemies. He says in verse 20, I will remove the northern army, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and the rear guard into the western sea. And how often we see in biblical redemptive stories the deliverance of people from their enemies. And the great example of our salvation is the calling out of Israel out of Egypt and the destruction of all of the enemies. And as the Israel goes through the wilderness, and how often they are confronted with their enemies, and how often God will deliver them. And then when they cross the Jordan, time after time, chapter after chapter, story after story of Holy Writ is God delivering his people from their enemies. And it's even in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus sends the demons out of the man into the pigs. One of the interesting things, why were the Jewish farmers raising pigs anyway, since that was an unclean animal they weren't allowed to eat? But he sends the animals over the cliffs. Jesus sends the demons into the animals and casts the animals into destruction in the water to drown, to say that these animals in the economy of the kingdom have no significant value compared to the soul of one of my children. And better that those pigs be destroyed, that this one soul would never again be tormented by a demonic influence in his life. I will deliver my people from their enemies. You think of passages like Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that the Christian life is in fact a warfare. But our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of darkness. Some 50 or more times in the book of Psalms, we're told by the psalmist of the deliverance from the enemy. Psalm 3, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Psalm 6:10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Psalm 9:3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. Psalm 17:9, for the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who was worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 18:37, I am pursued by my enemies and overtaken by them. Verse 40, thou hast also made my enemies to turn their backs. Psalm 18, he delivers me from my enemies. And we could go on and on and on. And as God becomes zealous for his people as they rend their hearts, as they turn to him and they call upon him, the salvation that God always promises is a salvation that includes the deliverance from our enemies, the destruction of them, and in the economy of the kingdom, there is no animal, there is no person, there is no kingdom, there is no force, spiritual or physical, visible or invisible, that carries the same value and dignity and worth in the zeal of God than his people. And they who oppose the people of God will be destroyed. And some might say, well, we're not Israel and we don't have the same kind of enemies. That may be true. But we have enemies. You have an enemy called sin. And both Paul and Peter will personify sin and saying sin is waging war against your soul. We have the power of sin in the flesh that is your enemy. You have, as we mentioned a moment ago in Ephesians 6, the enemy of the devil and his minions. And Peter will say it this way, that the devil is a roaring lion seeking a soul to devour. And you have the world. Jesus said, the world hates me. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. John tells us that the world hates us and will not listen to us because it hated Christ first, and in its hatred for Christ and its unwillingness to listen to Christ will not listen to us. In our sanitized Christianity, where God is essentially reduced to a social worker that kind of helps us through tough times, we've forgotten that there are all sorts of things that are seeking to devour you and destroy you, and they're not all outside of you. And the promised salvation of the Lord is a deliverance from all of your enemies. Enemies of sin, flesh, the devil, and the world, and all things that would oppose the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just promise of deliverance. He promises us the fullness of joy in that deliverance. Look with me at verse 21 through 23. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad. For the Lord has done great things. And do not fear the beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and the tree has borne its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine have yielded its in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rains as before. And we can add verse 24, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Rejoice and be glad. Here in God's covenantal faithfulness, as Israel returns, and we've talked about these vassal state covenants where the great royal king has promised to protect as long as the people would obey. Now they are returning to him, and so he brings forth the blessings. He brings forth the promised fulfillments, and the earth will bring forth all of the richness of the harvest. There will once again be a return by the labor of the farmer. And there's this rich promise of all this great food and all this great wine. And you remember in a pre-electronic agricultural culture where all you can eat is that which you can preserve. And the food doesn't last all that long, right? When I had a chance to go to Haiti, the women in Haiti go to the store every single day. Because anything that is perishable has to be purchased every day, because the store will probably be the only place in town that has electricity. So if you're going to buy milk, you got to go to the store. You're going to buy eggs or buy butter or whatever that might be perishable. You have to go get that every day, because tomorrow it will be rotten. And in Israel, they didn't even have the electricity in the towns, did they? And so the harvest comes in and you make your new wine and you bring in all the fruit and you bring in all the vegetables and you bring in all the meats. And in a matter of a few months, what you haven't eaten is starting to rot and you get down to the very bare essentials. I was reading some more about the pilgrims, for example. And I sent out an email that gave some of the details of what happened after that first Thanksgiving meal. Some of you may have gotten that. But what would happen is more and more people kept coming. More and more ships came. And for some reason, nobody would bring supplies with them. They just showed up. And in the second winter that they went through, it got so bad with the extra pilgrims that had arrived, they had to ration the corn to 5 kernels a day. Can you imagine surviving on 5 kernels of corn a day? And Israel is in that situation. Then God says, my zeal will be recovered for the land. I will have pity on you. And now no longer 5 kernels of corn. I'm going to fill your vats. I'm going to fill your houses. I'm going to fill your barns. I'm going to fill your trees. I'm going to fill your fields. And remember, this is all typological of a greater salvation. There's a greater feast that we will have that Israel has not had. This feast and this great fullness of all these wonderful foods that are now fresh and in abundance. What a tremendous joy that must have been in a agrarian culture that could not preserve and has just gone through a drought and devastation by all the locusts, to know that the harvest will be full and rich, and to sample and to taste. One of the psalmists says that, speaking of God's deliverance, you have made my heart more joyful than with new wine. He's not talking about some crass way trying to make himself happy by drinking. He's talking about the joy of the Lord that comes in salvation is greater than the tremendous harvest. And we've been promised an even greater feast, haven't we? And whenever you come to the communion table, you enter into a type and a foreshadow of that greater feast called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that day when we sit at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ and we break bread and we drink wine with Him, with all of the redeemed from all the generations of the church, and God calls out your name, and God rehearses in front of all of the saints the deliverance that He has supplied for you, and the destruction of your enemies that are somehow seen and yet cast away from that table. What a joyful day that will be. And when God delivers, not only does He deliver from our enemies, He delivers in such a way that there is a fullness of joy. And thirdly, there is a tremendous satisfaction. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the creeping locust, and the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, and my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Oh, what a glorious, glorious deliverance this is. He says, I will make up for to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And there's a promise here that as we look back in our lives and we see the devastation that the locusts in our lives have produced in wasted years and wasted gifts and wasted time and wasted talents, God is going to restore all of that. One of the saddest things that men go through, and I suppose women do, and the more the women move to the marketplace, the more they will probably suffer the same dilemma. But we all heard of the so-called midlife crisis, which is really nothing more than realizing that the locusts have arrived and you have no hope. The locusts have come and you have no deliverer. You've labored for 20, 25, 30 years with the same company, and now some young guy coming out of college who will work for a one-third of your salary can do your job twice as fast, twice as well, and they hand you a watch and say, go home. You have till this afternoon to clear out your desk, and by the way, security may also guide you to the door. And maybe it's a job, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's broken relationships, maybe it's the lack of good stewardship of your money, of your talents, of your time. But there comes a moment when you look back and you realize you have not been very productive for the kingdom and for eternal things. Most of what you've labored for will perish. Most of what you have put your time and money and effort in has no redeeming value. Most of what you have will burn up. And no one will remember. And no one will care. But God says to the kind of salvation that I offer, not only do I deliver from my enemies, and not only do I deliver with the fullness of joy, the kind of salvation I bring brings a deep-seated satisfaction. General Patton used to say that the greatest sense of satisfaction is to be the last warrior on the last battlefield, totally exhausted, victorious. Well, I was never in the army, and I certainly was never a soldier on a battlefield, but I think I understood something of what he said, but more from the athletic perspective. And some of the greatest moments of the deepest satisfaction I've ever had in my life was to have run or to have swum or to have thrown a little faster, a little harder than anyone else. There was times in the races that I swam that I literally had cramps all and up and down my legs and touched the wall victorious. I've had times when I had to be literally dragged out of the pool because my legs were so cramped up that I could not stand, victorious. But you know what? Something about those satisfactions. They lasted about 24 hours, and they were gone. Because then you had to prepare for the next meet. But the deliverance that God brings is not like Patton's, is not like what I had in the athletic world. It's a satisfaction that endures. And it redeems that which was lost. It recovers that which was wasted. It satisfies that which was lacking. And there's going to be a day when we sit around the wonderful table with our Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will see that not only our sins have been redeemed, but our lives and our meaning and our purpose and our dignity and our value will have been restored. And you won't get a little gold watch because it isn't worth it. The rewards that God will give will be deeper and richer and more lasting than a Seiko. But notice this satisfaction. Verse 26, you will have plenty. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. Notice how often the Lord brings the whole metaphor of the meal and the eating into the pictures of salvation. Think of even in Revelation 3:20, the great promise to the repenting church. I will come in to you and with you and sup with you. Or the promised marriage feast of the Lamb. But here we eat and we eat plenty and we become obese. There in the great deliverance of the Lord, we will eat plenty and we will be satisfied. No more cravings. No more longings. No more unsatisfied appetites. And I don't mean that in some carnal base way, but in the fullness of the human experience and all of the God-given wonderful appetites that we have that range from not only the physical eating to the longings of for dignity and the longing for significance and the longing for hope and the longing for meaning and the longing for purpose, all of those will be satisfied. And you won't wake up the next morning thinking we've got to start all over again. Or in the great line of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, when it says that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And you won't be there for 10,000 years and then go, this is kind of unsatisfying. Isn't there more? And so there will be a restoring of our joy. There will be a restoring of our satisfaction. And this great promise is given to us in these typological examples of Joel. Not only the devouring of all their food, the devouring of their economy, the bringing forth of the curses of the covenant, the calling to repentance, and the restoring of the food, and the restoring of the land, and the restoring of the promises of the covenant. Those are all these samples. Like you go over here to the Cold Stone Creamery and you can get the little spoon and they'll let you have a little sample of the great delight that you can buy from them. So these promises and these pictures of the restoring of the land of Israel are simply the tiny little plastic spoon, if you will, of the great joy and great picture and the great hope of the salvation that God has promised and will be realized in Christ and fulfilled in Christ at His return. And notice this great satisfaction. He says in verse 27, and you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, there is a joy and there is a reality and there is a promise and there is a blessing and there is a satisfaction that is already ours. That the vast majority of the world will never know. And even this satisfaction is yet to be realized more fully. But what God has promised here is, in verse 27, is, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and those people who refuse to participate in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ never know the satisfaction or the joy or the deliverance. But especially the very nearness and presence of God that you and I and those who gather in fellowship like ours can know the living presence of God. And what do you see with the non-Christian? But a consistent inability to ever be satisfied. That's why we've got a consumer culture. But you know, the saddest of it all is you see it even in the types of worship that churches now engage in. Pop music, for example, by definition, is to be temporal. People do not write music and have not written music for probably the last 60 to 70 years or more that was meant to stand the test of time. Pop music is to be replaced. It's to be on the number one hit for a week to a month, and then it is to be replaced by another number one hit. And by and large, what does the church now worship with is music that can be disposed with. Music that is not meant to last. And the cry for so many people is, we need to have what is modern and current because the old is boring. And in the economy of the kingdom, our joy is not derived. Our joy is not realized by things. As I quoted earlier in another sermon in Romans, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And God has promised to be with His people. And I hope that part of your Christian experience when you come to church, it's not the music that we sing, it's not the personality of the preacher, it's not the creaturely comforts of the building, it's not the fellowship that you may or may not have. I hope that your Christian experience is that when you leave, that you know that God has been in the midst of His Israel, that you know that God has been with His people, and His people will never be put to shame. Because that's the promise. And it's already with us. And it will only get richer and deeper as the Lord returns. Closing verses, he says, "But it will come about after this that I will pour my Spirit out on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even to the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will display the wonders in the sky and the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun will turn to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." You're familiar with these verses because this is the first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. When, after being accused of being drunk, Peter stood up and said, "No, we're not drunk. This is that which Joel spoke of. The great day of the Lord had arrived. Some of these natural phenomena of the blood and the fire and the smoke and the sky were evidenced in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun that was turned to darkness. And the fearsome and awesome day of the Lord had arrived in the death of Christ, and it may be even more fully realized in a future day. But what was happening here is the opening up and the tearing of the veil and the preparing for the fullness of salvation to come. See, in the Old Testament, Israel was new, mostly temporal, earthly blessings. But in the church age, the blessings are not merely temporal, they're primarily internal and eternal. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't have the kind of nearness and sense of closeness that you could have in the New Covenant era. For example, in Amos 3:7, the scripture says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." In the Old Testament, if you really wanted to know what God was doing, you had to go find a prophet. If you really wanted to know God's will and God's plan, you couldn't just open up the Word of God. It was not so ubiquitous in its revelation as it is today. And the Spirit was not given in the way that it was given today. Now there is no need for the prophet in the way that Israel needed it. John says in 1 John 2:27, "You have no need of a teacher because you have an anointing." Now we all can access the Lord. We can all go into the presence of God. We can all draw near to the Holy of Holies. We can all go close to the glory of God. We can all sit in the presence of God and meditate in His great kingdom. And as David says in Psalm 27, we can meditate and reflect upon His delightfulness. You don't need a prophet for that anymore. And the great promise of God is that all who will call upon the name of the Lord, all who will call upon the great name of the Lord will be delivered. And so the great promise of salvation, the promise of deliverance from all of our enemies, the promise of a salvation that includes the fullness of joy and a satisfaction that is so deep and rich and profound, it will never pass away, has been opened up. Not just for the Moseses of the world and the Davids of the world and the prophets, but to every man, woman, and child who will call upon the name of the Lord. And what Israel received as a deliverance from this onslaught of these locusts was to give us the hope and the anticipation and the faith to look for a greater salvation, a greater wine, a greater feast, a greater harvest, a greater deliverance from enemies, a greater joy, and a greater satisfaction than those old covenant people could ever have anticipated. Because it has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Satisfaction that will not fade. Joy, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, that though you have not seen God, you love Him. And though you have not seen Him now, yet you rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. That's the deliverance of Christianity. And a deliverance from all of our enemies, from all those things that attack and eat and gnaw away at your soul and your life. In the very presence of God and the people of God. What a great salvation we have. What a great hope we've been promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the deliverance that You have promised and have supplied for us in Christ Jesus is not predicated upon our obedience, but the obedience of Christ. We thank You that in Your covenantal faithfulness, You deliver. We thank You, Father, in your deliverance, You provide a joy and a satisfaction. And Lord, we confess that the locusts of our lives have devoured much and ruined much and destroyed much. But we look forward to the day which all that is restored. And when You, in Your graciousness and in Your mercy, make up for the years that were lost with the greatest of deliverances, the profoundest of joy, and the richest of satisfaction to those who will call upon the name of the Lord, not rending their shirts, but tearing their hearts and looking to Christ alone, the hope of our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen.